My wife and I have a little debate every Sunday about what shirt I should wear. And some Sundays I win that debate and some Sundays I don't. Well, I leave early on Sunday morning and head to church, and it's dark, and so she doesn't always see the shirt that I'm wearing. And I get here this morning, and I had a different shirt on for Sunday school, and I have this shirt on now. And she walked in and she said, "You had that shirt on last Sunday." And I said, "Well, honey, who cares?" And she says, "Well, if somebody's watching online, they're going to see this knucklehead had the same shirt on yet last week. What's his problem?" And so I debated and put up a little bit of a skirmish, but I said, "Okay, honey." So I went back in the back room and put a different shirt on and stuff. So many of those fashion debates I don't win. Now look, whose side are you on here? Come on. So the mountain of the Lord. I had a friend I was talking to earlier this week, and he said, "Drew, you said that in November we were starting a series on prophecy, and now it looks like you're going through Isaiah. You need to explain that." And I was glad that he brought up that point, so I will try to do that. I'm trying to use the book of Isaiah as, shall we say, a lesson plan or a tool to answer the question, how do we interpret prophecy? And I think Isaiah is a great book to do that, because there are things in Isaiah that deal with the current situation that Isaiah is dealing with, and there are some things that point way to the future. Are you all with me? I know it's January and we're cold and we're sick of the fog and sick of the snow and everything else. But Isaiah, I think, is a very helpful book to answer that question and to learn how to be good students of these scriptures and say, was I addressing a situation right then in his current contemporary situation, or was he pointing way to the future? Okay? And some scriptures in Isaiah point way to the distant future, to the book of Revelation, okay, when there's a new heaven and a new earth. Some things in Isaiah point to Jesus. Some point to John the Baptist. Okay, some point to events that are going to happen about 100 years later when Babylon took Israel, Judah, into captivity. Okay, so you have to study the scriptures and say, what is it saying? Who said it? What is the situation going on? And is it point way to the future? And all God's people said amen. Okay? We're learning how to study the Bible and to learn what it says and be good students of that. I've mentioned this book in the past, but I would highly recommend it. It's by Henrietta Mears, What the Bible is All About. If you go online on a website called Better World Books, it's a used book website, and I use it pretty regularly, but you can probably get a copy of this for $2 or $3. Henrietta Mears goes through the whole Bible and gives the theme of a book, the situation that it's addressing, and you can get it in about 2 or 3 pages, okay? And what it's helpful to do is, like, say before you study Isaiah, maybe you study Matthew or Ephesians or something, you can read her overview of that. And rather than just diving into a book and just reading from the beginning and have no idea of what the theme of the book is or the purpose or whatever, if you read that first and you see, oh, this is where this book is going. This is the purpose of this book. This is the situation that he was addressing. And I think you'll find it helpful, What the Bible is All About by Henrietta Mears. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 there, okay? This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, you remember at that time, God's people were divided into two kingdoms. Judah was in the south, and Israel was in the north. After Solomon, King Solomon died, the kingdom was divided in two sections. Judah was in the south, with the capital Jerusalem, and Israel is in the north, okay? So Isaiah, who prophesied over almost 50 years' time, okay, and traveled in some pretty regal, upscale people, if you will, kings and rulers of Judah, okay, and prophesied for some 50 years. Basically, you remember that in Isaiah 6, he has this vision of God, okay, and it marked his whole entire life. Okay? I hope that you can recall when you were born again, when you gave your life to Christ, and you were marked by the power of the Holy Spirit at that point. Okay? Your life was changed. Okay? And that that vision, if you will, or that changing encounter with God marks the whole rest of your life. Isaiah never recovered, if you will, in a good sense, from what he saw when he saw the throne room of God opened up and the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." So he goes from that encounter with God and then lives life here on the ground level and sees wickedness and idolatry and people drifting away from the Lord and going through, shall we say, fake formal religion, going through the motions but no heart. And all throughout his life, he's constantly reminding people there is a living God in heaven who is real, who is present, who's made all things, okay? This is his law, and he's reminding of this. And being a prophet is not a very fun job. And church tradition tells us that Isaiah was probably sawn in two by King Manasseh's soldiers, okay? And we see reference to that in the book of Hebrews, okay? Because people don't want to hear what they don't want to hear. And we often mention this in the book of Revelation in Sunday school with Buzz and Tim about the fact that in Revelation, God pours out judgments and disasters, if you will, to get people's attention. And it says they still refuse to repent. People's hearts can be hard. Okay, and we see that in our world. Okay. And it's, you can't make a broad brush generalization statement, but there's an increasing amount of lack of interest in God, in things of God's word, in following Jesus and whatnot. Now, I think there's a lot of people coming to Christ. There's revivals happening in many places around the world, but you also see a hardness to the things of God. Okay? And so this is the world that we live in. Now, we don't look at that to become pessimistic and cynical. We just say, this is the world we live in. I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to follow what this book says, okay? And stay hopeful as we do that, okay? So Isaiah prophesied, and it says this in verse 2, in the last days, okay? Now, underline the word last days. We've mentioned this before, but I think it's a good reminder. When you hear prophecy teachers and Bible teachers, they will often say, we are in the last days. And their volume is a little elevated usually, and they're quite passionate about what they say, which is fine. That's good. Okay. But if we're going to be good students of the scriptures, we have to remember that in the book of Acts, okay, in fulfillment of the book of Joel, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, okay, it says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. So to say that right now, with evil in our world and a lot of chaos and a lot of upset, these are the last days, is not a biblically accurate term. The last days began when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2. We are in the last days, yes, but those last days began when the presence of God came down and, interestingly enough, was poured out on all flesh. Now, when you first sat down and said, recognizing your situation, whatever, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, come into my heart. Because of that faith, the presence of God came into you and you were born again. When the Rockside guys got baptized, okay, we spent a lot of time talking about this, of being in a sinful condition, okay, self-absorbed, going in a wrong direction, but realizing, wow, I need Jesus, I put my faith in Christ, and the Spirit of God comes in. And spiritual life literally comes into your physical person, okay, literally into your heart. There's a renewed mind, there's a new approach, there's recognizing, wow, life can be lived differently, I can follow Jesus and live this way. That is the presence of God coming into a life. Okay? Interestingly enough, Joel says, and Peter emphasized it in Acts 2, the Spirit of God was poured out on all flesh. Now, it's hard to wrap my head around that exactly, because who knows what the Spirit is exactly doing in the unseen heavenlies. But if people are created in the image of God, as the Bible says, And Ecclesiastes says that his mark, if you will, is on people. He has placed eternity in the hearts of men and women, okay? What does that mean? I believe every person is asking this question. What's going to happen to me when I die? Why am I here? What is the purpose of my existence? Did this whole world just come about by an accident? Did I come from monkeys? All these kind of things people are asking. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. There's something eternal in them saying, why am I here? Is this all there is? Now, if the Spirit of God's poured out on all flesh, as the Bible says, you can capitalize on that, I believe, as you build relationships with people and get to know them, and as they begin to trust you, and you build friendships, things are going to come up. I had a friend tell me just the other day, with some disappointment as he gets to the end of his life, I just kind of wondering what it's all about. I mean, what's going on? What's the point? Why am I here? And I finally, after some amount of waiting, looked at him and said, you know what? I really believe we can't be happy without God. And that's all he could handle at that moment. And I just said, God bless you. And I left a few minutes later. But a seed is planted. And Tim McNames and I talk about this all the time with people in Scott Valley that we've been praying for all of our lives who don't have hope, who don't have God. How do you plant a seed? How do you do it with a smile on your face? And how do you pray, God, may they come to Christ and at some point realize they need Jesus? So all that for that term there, the last days, it's much broader than we might normally think. Now, what do we talk about when we say the mountain of the Lord's temple? And then down in verse 3, it says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. This is not on your notes, but in the sidebar, I believe you could squeeze this in. When you see the word mountain in the Bible, it's talking about a place of authority. It's a metaphor or a symbol of a place of authority, a place of power, a place of rule. If you were in a war in medieval times or in ancient Bible times, if you dwelled on a mountain, you had an advantage over your enemies. Okay? I mentioned the verse a minute ago. The name of the Lord is a high tower or a strong tower. It's an elevated place. Okay? And the righteous run to it are safe. So we have symbols of a place of protection, of safety, where you can look down on the surrounding circumstances and know I am safe. So that's what it means as a metaphor or as a symbol. Now, this first began back in the book of Exodus. In fact, it's turned there, if you would. Right, keep your finger in Isaiah 2 and look at the book of Exodus for a moment. Because we're going to see here a reference to the presence of God coming down on Mount Sinai. So this first was built into the psyche, if you will, of Israel, that the presence of God comes down on a mountain, and it's called the mountain of the Lord. Okay, Exodus chapter 20. Okay, Moses is on the mountain. He gets the Ten Commandments, okay, and you can see them there listed in the beginning of Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You don't make any images. Verse 7 is the third commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment. Number 5, in verse 12, honor your father and your mother. Okay, verse 13 is command 6, you shall not murder. 7 is you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, okay, you shall not give false testimony. And number 10, commandment 10 in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, etc., etc. Those commandments were given by God on Sinai to Moses, okay? Now look what's happening from the perspective of the people on the ground. Verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. Imagine what they were seeing. Okay, this is not a J.R. Tolkien Lord of the Rings scenario. This is not a Disneyland thing. This is not some horror film about extraterrestrials or whatever else. This is the actual presence of God coming down on Mount Sinai, revealing himself, okay? So these are the people of God that have just been let out of Egypt, okay? And it says, they trembled with fear, they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Can you imagine the people of God throughout the Old Testament knowing and believing, and rightly so, we are the people of God, we are God's chosen people, the Jewish nation, Israel, whatnot, and then taking some satisfaction in that, and that's good. But at the same time, knowing this God who has claimed us as his own revealed himself on the Mount of the Lord at Sinai, and it was a horribly frightening experience. So much so that we said, Moses, you talk to him, it's too much for us. What a crucible, what a paradox. We're the chosen people of God, yet he's awful scary, and we're not sure that we want to hear what he has to say. Now, thankfully, Jesus came in flesh, revealed himself, died on the cross, and we see the ending or the conclusion of that redemptive plan. But this is the people of God, and this is where we first get this picture, the mountain of the Lord. So we have this mountain, a place of authority, rule, and power, okay? And then we have this picture of Sinai, where that first started. And then we also have, okay, this idea of a tabernacle in verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's temple. Some translations say tabernacle. You get this sense from the Old Testament that God is coming to dwell with his people, and this idea, I want a tabernacle with you. I want to be close to you. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to reveal to you who I am and my commands and my love for you, okay? And that's where you get the idea of tabernacle. Now, we can't build on this, but I'm going to just throw this at you today. The conclusion of this, or shall I say the partial conclusion, is in the New Testament we get this idea from the power of the Holy Spirit that God actually dwells in us. Mutual indwelling. We won't turn there, but Colossians 1:27, okay, Christ in me, the hope of glory. And on a regular basis, I just say, Lord, what in the world does that mean? That you're actually in me. Okay, Galatians 2:20, okay, John 17 builds that up even farther. A mind-boggling reality, and Paul calls it a mystery. A wonder, an amazement, okay, that the presence of God is actually in us and with us, okay? Now, I don't know what happens to you when you're having a bad day, okay? I know what happens to me, okay? And it's not always a very good thing, whether it's discouragement or worry or fear, but I come back to this scripture, okay, to say, God, you are with me in this situation. And I will often, as you know, have a journal in front of me and say, Lord, this is what's troubling me today. But your word says, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Your presence is here. Now, Jesus, I don't feel that at this instance. This is what I feel, whatever's, but I'm going to believe this because this is what the Bible says. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Okay? Greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so I sort that out in my mind on a regular basis and say, God, this is who you are. You have chosen to tabernacle with me and in me by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to walk in that truth and believe that and really stand on the word of God. And I'm going to quote that, Romans chapter 8. I am more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus who loved me. And I would offer that to you as we see this panorama of redemption from Sinai, okay, to the New Testament in Christ, okay. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, to our present reality in the New Covenant by the power of the Holy Spirit, okay. So prophetic interpretation overview in Isaiah. Now, bear with me for a moment here. Remember I said initially that I was reminded by a friend, Drew, you said you were doing prophecy, and now we're going verse by verse through Isaiah. And what I'm going to try to define here is the fact that as we look at Isaiah, we have to make an interpretive decision, okay? Is it talking about Isaiah's time? Is it talking in the future, or is it talking way in the future? And if you don't do that, your eyes are going to run over the words, and you're going to say, oh, that's nice. Okay, yeah, that's the Bible. I read my Bible today. But lack of understanding, not getting the fullness of the text. And I think that we want to do that. Okay, on your first blank there, okay, it says present. Okay, and look at Isaiah chapter 1. If you recall, we looked at that, and kind of in blistering terms, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this first chapter because Judah, God's people, were far away from the Lord. They had forgotten their identity. They had forgotten who they were as the chosen people of God, and they were worshiping idols, and they were in all kinds of messes because of that, okay? So write the word current in that first blank. Why do we say current? Because chapter 1 is talking about the immediate situation right in front of Isaiah's eyes. God is seeing this obviously from heaven. God's people are blinded by their sin and their pride and their rebellion. They don't see it. So Isaiah, as a prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is directed to say this against the people of God. And it is a current situation at that time. Look at chapter 2. Go over to Isaiah chapter 2, okay? And what does it say there? In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Verse 3, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Write the initials TBD. To be determined. Now, why do we say to be determined? This is pointing way to the end of time in Revelation chapter 21, okay, to the millennial reign of God. Okay, in Revelation 20 and 21, we have the millennium beginning, okay, it's a new heaven and a new earth, okay, and Isaiah is jumping way to the end. Now, some of you are saying, can he just stick with one thought? Why are we jumping from his current situation where he's at to way into the future and then back to Jesus and then to John the Baptist? I mean, can we just follow a one continuous line of thought? You're going to have to talk with the Lord about that. I don't know. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, God is giving this to Isaiah, and he sees immediately the sin of Israel. And then he jumps in chapter 2 to way into the future, okay? And you've got to interpret the text and say, what is this saying? And what time period is this referring to, okay? What did we decide from the book of Timothy? We want to rightly divide the word of truth and rightly handle the scriptures. And if we're casual with that, or if we're not doing it accurately, we're going to come up with all kinds of theological conclusions, and that sometimes happens. So I would encourage you to get Henrietta Mayer's book, What is the Bible All About? You will find an exhaustive, endless treasure trove of treasures in the scriptures if you take time to study it. And if you begin to see, wow, why is Handel's Messiah largely taken from the book of Isaiah? And why is that played every Christmas all around the world? Because Jesus is elevated. The sovereign rule and authority and power of God is elevated in all things, and it's absolutely inspirational. Why did the King of England stand the first time that was played? I believe that he was overcome by the wonder and the power and the majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why do we sing about Jesus again and again and again and again and again? He's God. He came in the flesh. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's coming again. He set me free from my sins. He took my depression and fear and anxiety and gave joy. And we see all of this in the book of Isaiah. It is a phenomenally wonderful, rich book. And you will never exhaust all the truth that is there in that book. But you got to take some time to do it. And as you study the book, would you remember this? It's not in contrast, but in addition to that, you study the book and you take notes and you do underlines and you get things figured out. Take time to adore the person of the book. Study it, soak in it, and then say, Holy Spirit, would you give me a vision of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ? Jesus, I worship you. It's not only a book. Wonderful it is, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will change your life and renew your mind and feed your spirit. But you're also worshiping and adoring a real person, a person that's presently here with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no end to what you can find as you study God's word and as you worship God in that direction. Isaiah chapter 2, okay, and so the first one was current, the second one was TBD, to be determined, okay? We don't know when that's going to happen. It's in the future and it's coming, okay? The next one there, what do we have there? Look in chapter 4. Chapter 4, look at verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord. Okay, that is a metaphor or a symbol of Jesus. Okay, and you could underline branch of the Lord, okay? And it's, again, also in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And right there, 700 years. Approximately 700 years after Isaiah gave this prophecy, Jesus came. Okay? So see, we got a current situation in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we got distant future, okay? The millennium and the end of all things. And then in chapter 4 here, okay, we've got the coming of Jesus, okay? The next blank there, the fourth one down in that middle section, it's also 700 years, okay? Every Christmas, we celebrate in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, and you've heard me say many times, every Christmas when we sing Emmanuel, God with us, I am deeply moved. God came and is here and was here and actually walked on this earth. He's not distant and absent. Okay, he actually came, and by the Holy Spirit, he is still here with us. Okay, Emmanuel, God with us. The next blank, Isaiah 25, verse 8. Please turn there and see what it says. Isaiah 25, verse 8. Verse 6 says, the mountain of the Lord Almighty. Verse 7 says, on this mountain. And verse 8 says, he will swallow up death forever. Sound pretty good. Okay? He will swallow up death forever. And right there, to be determined, okay? Okay, this points to the end times, but it's also a present reality. Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, death will be no more. Okay? We've had some painful losses in our church the past a couple of months. And I read this scripture, okay, and I'm like, wow, Lord, this is going to be wonderful when this is actual reality right now. Revelation 21:4, 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul talks about that in his wonderful passage about the resurrection of Christ. The next blank there, chapters 28, 16, okay? Turn there, if you would, Isaiah 28, okay? And verse 16, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic or fear. You know anybody that's panicked about our world? Okay, you know anybody that's fearful and anxious, okay? You rely on Christ and you don't have to walk in fear. And that is a prophecy pointing to Jesus. Okay, and Peter quotes it and relies on that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And it refers to Jesus, a rock, a stone, a refuge, a cornerstone, a foundation that you rest your life on, okay? Okay, and it's a trusted, sure cornerstone, that, and that's a prophecy about Jesus, and that's some 700 years later, okay? The next blank there, write the word 100 years. And look at chapter 39. I hope you have your Bible on your lap and you can follow along and underline these places. But chapter 39, okay, we won't read the whole 8 verses there, okay? But in verse, verse 7. The time will surely come, this is Isaiah 39, verse 6, the time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your predecessors have that have stored up till this day will be carried off to Babylon. About 100 years later, that came to pass. Okay? Isaiah spoke under the direction of the Holy Spirit, okay, repent of your sins, repent of idolatry, come back to God, okay? And here in chapter 39, he just says, you know what, this is going to happen, okay? And about 100 years later, it did. And you can read 2 Chronicles 36 and get the idea of that. Okay, I see some blank faces there. Okay, let me just see if we've all got this. First one is current, okay? Chapter 1. He's prophesying about a current circumstance right in front of him. The next one there is TBD, which means what? Great, great. Thank you. The third one there is what? Somebody tell me. 700 years. The fourth one there is what? Okay. The fifth one there is what? To be determined. Okay. Okay. The next one is what? Great. The next one is? Great. And the next one is? Helen. 700 years. What is he talking about? Prepare the way for the Lord. Okay? Look at chapter 40 in Isaiah. Verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is pointing to John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist do? He was preparing the way for the Lord, saying, someone is coming that is greater than I. Okay? I love the depictions in movies and in texts about John the Baptist lived out in the wilderness, wore animal skins, ate honey and grasshoppers, okay? I mean, if you put some peanut butter on that, maybe you could swallow that down. I don't know, okay? But John the Baptist was a little bit weird. But he heard the voice of God, and then he went before Jesus trying to get people to realize, you know what? What's about to happen is going to blow your mind. Jesus is coming, okay? And we see that prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, okay? The next one there, Isaiah 53, okay, my favorite communion passage, okay? Okay, look there if you would for a second, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. I've told you before that those who specialize in Jewish evangelism will often turn to that chapter and say, read this. And if you can get them to read it, okay, and then ask them the question, what does that sound like? Well, it's so amazingly obvious that someone is being crucified here. And if you can get them to realize and say, this is Jesus that he's talking about, it's a powerful, powerful thing for the Word of God to pierce their hearts in that way. Chapter 61, turn there and see what that says. Isaiah 61. Okay, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, verse 1. Because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. Okay, write 700 years next to that, okay, in chapter 61. Okay, and I would encourage you to read Luke 4, especially verse 18 and 19 this afternoon. It's a prophecy referring to Jesus. And Jesus read from the scroll in the synagogue there at the beginning of his ministry, and then he stood up and looked at the people and said, this has been fulfilled today in your hearing. He was basically saying, I am that person. Okay? And some people wanted to kill him for that. Because they're like, hey, we know your mom and dad. You're not that person. What are you talking about? That's blasphemy. Okay, but it was fulfilled when Jesus said that. And look at this last one here, Isaiah 65, verse 17, and see what it says. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Okay? And on your outline there, you can read about that in Revelation 21. I hope that I've been successful in conveying the fact that when we read Scripture, we've got to ask some basic questions. Is it a current situation? Is it in the future? Is it a long ways in the future? And if we don't take the time to do that, okay, we're going to miss the import of the text and what is happening there. Can we still get something from Scripture if we don't gather all that? Absolutely. Why? Because the book of Hebrews says that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a determiner of the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. You read the Word of God, okay? And what will happen many times, maybe not every time, probably not every time, but you read the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit can ignite and activate and illuminate something in your mind. It's God's word. It's his. You ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. You open your heart and say, Lord, I want to hear from you today as I read your word. Okay? And I would encourage you to do that. I've mentioned this book before, but in 1980, I took a hermeneutics class, which is the science, I don't know if that's the right word, but it's the science of interpreting Scripture. And I found this in my file. It's 80 pages. It's really profound. Don't laugh quite so loud, Lauren. I took a class on hermeneutics from Norman Arneson, and he was the mother of all professors. I mean, everybody was scared of the guy, but he was a neat guy. And I got through the class, and I actually passed the class. I got a C in it. I'm sure I should have gotten a B. But he gave me a C, and I learned a lot. And for 3 months, you would bathe yourself in a text and say, Lord, what is this about? What is the grammar of this text? What is the kind of literature of this text? What is it saying, okay? How can I see it? And then, interestingly enough, the first week, we had to say, what predispositions do I have in my own mind that I come to the text before I even read it? Now, that can be a little bit scary, okay? Because you have to look at your own thoughts and say, what do I believe about the Word of God? Now, in our culture, people read this book and say, oh, that's nice, but it's just the same as Aesop's fables or Shakespeare or something else. We as biblical Christians say this is inspired by the Holy Spirit and it's God's book and it's true. Okay, and we've talked many times about the inspiration of Scripture. So you have to come to it from that perspective first. God can still use it. That's why we hear many testimonies over the years of people checking into hotel rooms in all kinds of situations and opening the door and pulling out a Gideon's Bible and opening it up and reading it going, this is reading my mail. This is telling me things about my heart I didn't even see. That's because God's word is powerful and it will change your life. Go back to your outline there. A couple things in conclusion, okay? Okay, one of the things we ask is what type of literature are we reading, okay? There's historical books, there's wisdom literature. These categories aren't necessarily hard and fast. Psalms and the Proverbs are often called wisdom literature prophecy, okay? We're talking about Isaiah as a combination of historical and prophetic, okay? Apocalyptic literature, okay? That's Revelation and sections of Ezekiel. Okay, we've got the Gospels, you got the Acts, epistles and letters. They're all things that you want to ask yourself when you read a book in the Bible, okay? How do we accurately interpret prophetic passages, okay? Okay, one of the first things we do, as I've already said, is what is the context? Who is speaking? Okay, who are they talking to? What is the current situation they're facing? Okay, and the last thing there is the verse speaking of a present situation or the future prophecy waiting to be fulfilled long into the future. Turn your outline over and we'll wrap it up. Craig, you can come on up. Discussion questions. What's your favorite book in the Bible? I love the book of Ephesians, okay? Also love the Psalms, okay? That's something that you could answer for yourself, okay? What type of literature is that book? Prophecy, historical, what type of literature is it? And why is that book meaningful to you? I also love the book of Philippians. There's a real theme of joy in Philippians that I have found over the years. Every time I read Philippians, I'm encouraged and reminded of the joy of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Isaiah. There is an endless treasure, a vein of gold deep in this book. And I pray, Lord, as we study it, as we learn from Isaiah, that we would hide it in our hearts and be reminded, Lord, that you are the God, the Creator, the Father over all things. I ask, Lord, that as we study this book and learn that we would see that there's food here for us, not just to feed our stomachs, but to feed our hearts. Lord, this is a generation of great fear and anxiety and turbulence. And yet, Lord, you're not sitting up in heaven biting your nails saying, oh, geez, I wasn't expecting that. You're in heaven beckoning us with your love and your grace and your mercy. And I ask that you would do that in our hearts today. Come, Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can worship the Lord over heaven and earth. Thank you, Lord, for all that is in the book of Isaiah. May we grow deep in what it says and apply it to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.